All right, a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray everything that would be said would first be done for your glory and as an act of worship. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds and help me to be out of the way so your true word can come through. Help us to see the reality of this and how awesome and how exciting and how important for some it is to really understand this. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, last week we continued our study on the Great Tribulation. We did a little bit before Christmas and then we came back. Now before Christmas, what we were doing, we went through the whole tribulation period, but we did it as though we had gone through the rapture and what happens to us in that 7 years of the tribulation in heaven, which was awesome because I've never really studied that. Well, after that, we came back. We started at the beginning at the rapture again. And this time we've been walking through on the other end of the story. What would we see and experience had we not been in heaven and the rapture had not taken us away? And just give you a really quick rundown, okay, on what happened last week to bring you up to speed on where we're going to pick it up. We just did get started last week and just a few things that are going to happen. What we basically talked about was, when you see these signs, when you see these things that are supposed to happen at the very beginning of the tribulation period, if you happen to be someone that's here and crazy things, apocalyptic events have occurred and you wonder, oh my gosh, could it be true? You look for these things, and that's what we talked about last week. And this is what we covered in a nutshell, very quickly. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The very first thing is, of course, the rapture, that intense moment that you realize that everybody that did know God, that you're close to, is gone. And we didn't go into, and we wouldn't have time to go into, all the events that might occur at that point. We didn't even touch on, with all the natural disasters that we're talking about in Revelation, we didn't even touch on the financial market and what it would mean when all of these people disappear. But I want to stress one more thing to you again, that I really do think, as I have walked through this, we've had wrong in our thoughts and in some of the movies that we've seen. We kind of get this idea that everybody that's left behind is wondering what happened and contemplating, and they'll tell them it was space aliens or this, that, or the other. Everything that I read as we walk through Revelation, and you can follow with me, I don't see a hint of that. I see that most people that are left behind, it's kind of an obvious thing. Most people have an understanding, and they either fall apart and immediately realize they were wrong and they want to pursue God, and there are countless numbers that are saved during the tribulation. Or, you know, everybody that's left has that mentality. They were left, many of them, because they knew and rejected the Word of God. So the big lie that Satan's going to sell is, we're better off without those bigots. And you were left behind, and here's where we are, and we can do better. I think it's going to be a very supernaturally inclined time. Because if you will remember some of the things that we're going through here, immediately we would know that something very supernatural is happening. And by that I mean this. The first thing, the white horse that showed up was the Antichrist. And he shows up and does this peace treaty in the Middle East, which is amazing that 2,500 years ago anybody would know that we need the peace treaty today, right? First of all, that Israel's even back, so there could be a peace treaty. But he brings a peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel and many, it says. And it would have to be many because the entire Middle East wants to destroy them and the whole world hates them. So one of the first things that we're going to see, either right before or probably right after the tribulation begins, is going to be this man that comes forward. And he's a political leader now already. But he really makes a name for himself by making this treaty with Israel and brings peace for the first time. All right, next. After that, there's going to be an attempt, not an attempt, it'll happen. They're going to begin to rebuild the temple. And the reason I think this is going to happen at the very beginning of the tribulation is because halfway through the tribulation, the temple has to play a very big part. And the temple ain't going up overnight, right? So it may be part of that peace contract. There may be a way that this man works out everything that's needed between the Israelis and the Palestinians. But there's going to be a rush to build that temple. And then, if you will remember, we talked about two witnesses, two prophets that are going to show up in Jerusalem at the very beginning, because they're supposed to prophesy to the whole earth for 3.5 years. And halfway through the tribulation, they're supposed to die and be taken back to heaven. So it has to be at the very beginning that they show up. Now, here's the problem. They're proclaiming Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming the end of his mercy and his wrath is coming. They bring drought. They bring pestilence and diseases. And anybody that tries to kill them will themselves be killed. When the entire world hates your guts, and later on we'll see in the tribulation that when they die, the whole world celebrates. That's how bad they're hated, because they're bringing doom and gloom, and they bring 3.5 years of drought. Now, if they're proclaiming God and they make 3.5 years of drought, and every time somebody tries to kill them, they get killed, do you not think that the whole world, it says the whole world is watching them, the whole world will realize there's something to this Jesus thing and these prophets might be real and maybe it is connected and maybe the millions of people that did disappear are where he says they are? It's not going to be a time of guessing games. The people that are left are going to have hard hearts. It's not going to be like we see now. You're either going to immediately realize you were wrong, or you're going to immediately realize, yeah, God was real. Yeah, those Christians were real. They were nothing but a bunch of bigots. We don't need them. So I don't think it's going to be a time where everybody's wondering what was happened. I think it's going to be a very spiritual time, one way or the other, very strong or very anti. And the two witnesses are one of the big reasons. So that's where we stopped. Those few things that occurred, those are the very beginning of the tribulation. When those things happen, it has kicked off. Now, here's what we talked about. The first four seals, Jesus Christ was in heaven. This is where we started. And there's a seal, a sealed scroll. And in that scroll are written all the things that God's wrath is going to bring on the earth. The time is up. The wrath is coming. And there's seven seals on that scroll, and only Jesus Christ is worthy to open those seals. And every seal that opens brings something else to the earth. After the seventh seal will come seven trumpets. And after the seven trumpets will come seven bowls of judgment that are poured out. Okay? And it becomes faster and faster and harder like the birth pangs of a woman. So the very first seal is all we went through, that white horse. And that white horse was the Antichrist showing up, bringing that peace offering, becoming that man to bring the peace treaty. So the four seals that are opened first, you guys ever heard of the four riders of the apocalypse? The first four seals, each one brings a rider. And it's a symbolic rider to talk about something that's going to happen on the earth. It's four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've seen the first one, the white horse, which is the Antichrist. These four horsemen are all connected as pieces of one big event, and you're going to see that happen today, okay? You're going to see how they all fit together, and they're describing pieces of one big event. And this is where it begins to go downhill really quickly. And I've never done an end-time series like this in that I've talked about end times ever since I've been in the ministry and love it, but it's always been about what prophecies say that are coming true and what the chronological way of the events are. But I've never just walked through and really tried to understand what would it be like to literally be experiencing this, which is part of what we're going to do today. So we've gone through the first rider who was who? The Antichrist. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to go to seal number two, the rider on the red horse. Revelation 6, 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. Now, the peace that the Antichrist brings, it's about that long, okay? It's a false peace. Everybody thinks, wow, this guy is awesome. He's done something that's never been done before. Very shortly, the very next horse rider in the apocalypse says, nope. It's all over. As soon as you think there's peace, it's over. Now, he brings war to Israel. I want you to listen to this. This is how you see different pieces of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, fit together. And you begin to, if you read Revelation, it gives you the chronology. And then you can take these stories and hopefully put them in the proper slots to see how it all unfolds. And this is so interesting. This is what kills me. The things that you're going to see today are things that are supposed to happen when we're gone on into the tribulation. The issue with it is this. Many of them are unmistakably set to happen at any moment. If we're that close, and it doesn't have to happen until after we're gone, how close does that mean that we are to the snatching away and the beginning of the tribulation? So here it is. This war that this horse on the that this red horse is supposed to bring is mentioned in Ezekiel 38:14, and I'll show you why I think so. Ezekiel 38:14-16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell what? Safely, will you not know it? He's saying, you're going to watch them. And the minute they think everything's okay, aren't you going to know? You'll see. Then you will come from your place out of the what? Far north. You and many people with you, all of them riding horses in a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, there's a few things here. One, notice this country moves on Israel when Israel is dwelling in peace and safety. Israel has not dwelt in peace and safety for thousands of years. They've either been non-existent or always on the verge of war. Okay? This peace treaty will be the first time that they've been even close to dwelling in peace and feeling like they're safe. And now, as soon as they think there's peace, as soon as this Antichrist on the white horse says, hey, I've got you covered, okay, then the red rider comes. Now listen to this. We're going to continue on. Ezekiel 38:3. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. We went through a really big study on this, and I don't have time to do it today, and I ask you to do your own study. It's very clear through historical studies, biblical and non-biblical, secular studies, you can track back to who Gog is, and it's an obvious thing. It's Russia, and there are many ways to tell, but here's the deal. Number one, in the previous verse that we read, God said, the reason I'm going to bring you against Israel is because I will be hallowed through you. And he doesn't mean that in a good way. He means I'm going to let you make your move, and I'm going to hurt you so bad that they will see that I am God. Now, that is not a place you want to be, right? When he says, come on, bring it, because I'm going to mess you up so bad, the whole world's going to know how awesome I am. So that's kind of what he's going to be using, this whole attack from Gog in the middle of the tribulation. Because the tribulation is twofold. One, it's to punish those who have chosen not to follow God. And two, it's to wake Israel up, because God said when Israel comes back in the last days, they're not going to want him. They're not going to know him. And he's going to have to turn them to him again. And Israel's going to see him protecting them. And it'll be his sign that he's with them. All right? Now, I can't go into all of it, but Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, this Gog from the land of Magog can be traced back in history to modern-day Russia, okay? You can trace back through Josephus and the Scythians. You can trace all the way back to Noah following Meshach. You can trace it to several cities that use the names of Meshach and Tubal. There's so many ways you can trace this back. Most really serious scholars are very clear on that. One, because of these lineage traces. Two, because it says twice in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that this nation will be from the uttermost north. And if you drop Israel on the map right there and you go straight north, you run right into the capital of Russia. Okay? So the geographical location, the ancestry, everything is there. It's Russia. Okay? And I don't have time to go into all that. I'd love to show you all of it, but that's something I'll have to let go this time, and I want you to study on your own because it's exciting. But we'll go from there. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, okay? Listen up. The countries that are allied with, protected by, and armed by this king of the north. Listen, Ezekiel 38:5-7. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies, he's talking to the king of the north, you and all your companies, what? That are gathered about you and be a what to them? Be a guard to them. The king of the north is to be a guard to these other smaller nations. Okay? So, who are these allied countries that Russia is supposed to arm and guard? If you do a search on these old countries and you follow them through to modern day, Of course, Persia only had its name changed in the 1900s. That's very simply, here's Israel, modern-day Iran. Nobody questions that, okay? The other countries that are listed, if you follow them up to the modern-day equivalent, it's Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. And then it says, and many other nations with you. So there could be other nations surrounding. But the ones in the red right there, they're the main ones that are listed by their geographical location that says when the king of the north makes his move against Israel in the last days, these countries will be their main ally. Now, he called out one first and foremost. Who was it? Persia, right? Okay, now, this is so amazing. We went through this 5 years ago in 2012, and we made some potential claims based on what Scripture says is supposed to happen. Do I even have to go into the details of the alliance and the theater of the Middle East today, of Russia and Iran? It's just amazing. Now, I want you to listen to me. Many scholars through decades have said it's got to be Russia that's making its move, but we don't know how in the world Russia will ever bring an entire military into the Middle East and be ready to attack Israel without the rest of the world freaking out on them. Well, what's happening today as we speak? Russia and Iran have become the best of friends. The European Council on Foreign Relations, just a couple of months ago, made this statement. The Iran-Russia relations have reached an unprecedented peak, fueled by military cooperation in Syria, a shared vision of global order, and a mutual criticism of the Western policies in the Middle East. So right now, Russia is moving all kinds of military into the Middle East, just north of Israel, helping out with Iran. And you know what the rest of the world's doing? They're thumbing their nose at it. But 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel said Russia would bring their presence into the Middle East, the king of the north, the great and powerful army, and they would make an alliance with modern-day Iran. And today, the same generation that saw Israel come back as predicted is seeing what happened. And just a few years ago, we said this had to happen because it was very clear that Iran and Russia were going to have an alliance. And now, 5 years later, we've actually seen the unbelievable happening in front of our eyes. You are watching prophecy happen in front of you. I'm not reading anything into that. Go back and read it for yourself. Some things, when I'm telling you, I'm guessing, there's a lot of things you have to guess about in prophecy. I understand until they happen. But some things are clear. And the clarity is the beauty. If God made one-third of all of his scriptures prophetic, there's a reason. Because prophecy is there to give a warning, and prophecy is there to give him glory when it comes true. There's no other religious book in the world that has prophecy in it that's come true like the Bible, much less a third of it. So this is powerful. Now listen to this. Iran and every other country listed in Ezekiel all have this in common. Every country listed that is supposed, now listen to me, I want you to grasp this. 2,500 years ago, when Israel wasn't even, we had no idea Israel was going to even be back right now. Ezekiel said, when Israel comes back, these nations will be around. These nations will be armed and guarded by and follow the great king of the north at that exact moment. Well, every nation that they listed today, all receive either arms sales, training, advisors, or literally soldiers and pilots from Russia. Do you think that's a mistake? Do you think that's a coincidence? Now, we thought when we said this in 2012, Turkey was the only one that was on the fence because Turkey was kind of wishy-washy between the Western and the Russians. Let me give you something fresh off the press. NBC ran a story just 11 days ago that states that in all that's going on in the Middle East right now and all the problems Turkey is having, they repeatedly receive help from Russia and they repeatedly turn their nose up and say they want nothing to do with the United States and any aid they will give. Just since 2012, when we talked about Turkey's the only one left and they have to change all the way to Russia's side before this will be totally true, 5 years later, we're talking about this again, and guess what Turkey has done? They are relying on Russia for their support in the military right now, and they're thumbing their nose at us. And they were the last one. So, number one, they're all receiving support, sales, training, and advisors from Russia. Number two, every one of them is a Muslim country. Number three, every one of them listed has the desire to remove Israel from the map. Every one of them. And 2,500 years ago, they said that every one of these countries would be in an alliance with Russia wanting to destroy Israel. And what do we see? You want to tell me where the coincidences stop? You want to tell me where you just finally throw down the gloves and say, oh my gosh, there has to be something to this? The stage is set, people. It is perfectly set just for this. Now, Ezekiel gives detailed prophecies of these countries moving together to destroy Israel shortly after the peace treaty, okay? And when you take a look at every country that is in our modern day times, setting perfectly as predicted 2,500 years ago, you better think twice. Now listen to the incredible fate of this Russian-Persian alliance. And this is pretty awesome. Remember, why did God say he was going to let Russia make the move? Because he wanted to get glory, right? He's like, do your thing. He's not going to make him come. But when you come, I'm going to use this and I'm going to show Israel and the world that I'm real. All right? So let's watch and see what happens in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be. Now there's several things that happen here that just totally obliterate this army. Watch close. There shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That's one, a great, incredible earthquake that comes during the war, okay? Then he says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And one more. Ezekiel 39, 4 through 6. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the people who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog, and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So, one, unmistakable supernatural event. This earthquake comes in, along with hail and torrential rain. There's just natural cataclysm that's just wiping this army out in the mountains, okay? On top of that, and we've seen this happen in the Middle East quite frequently. How there's constant fighting amongst themselves, right? On top of that, these armies begin to turn on one another. Every brother's sword against another. And these armies turn on themselves during the middle of the war. It would not be unlike Russia to come into the Middle East and use this as an excuse to get into the Middle East and then turn. Or there's a lot of fighting with the Arabs. We can only guess, but there's a couple of things that happen. One, the natural horrible events, the earthquake. Two, the armies begin to turn on one another. And then three, God says, those that aren't on the mountains, that are in the coastlands and in other areas, I will rain fire down on them. Okay? So that's three different events that are happening against this Russian army. And it's so much in 38 and 39, we can't read it all. But God destroys all but one-sixth of the entire accumulated army. All but a sixth. Now, when you see the extent and you hear about the fire and the brimstone that's going to fall on all these other countries, and you already know that God has described natural disasters as well, some of these things, and this is just conjecture, but it seems so clear that some of these things are describing war as a nuclear event. We know that Israel has its own capabilities. We know that if Russia and all the Middle East countries turned on Israel, what would they have to do? And it seems as though he's describing what he does in the mountain supernaturally. And then he says, and I will rain fire down on these other countries. It seems like that there's finally somewhat of a nuclear response. So there's earthquake, there's deception between the nations, and then there's a nuclear exchange potentially that leaves Russia and her allies completely annihilated. And what we're going to look at is some of the things that you read on in the tribulation shortly after that describe the events that would follow a nuclear limited exchange and or some natural catastrophic events can mimic these things. Either way, it's a beautiful, perfect description they would not have even known how to write about that we're going to see that comes shortly following this war. But I want you to see one more thing that Don brought to my attention that was pretty awesome. All but 1/6 of these armies is wiped out on this battlefield. They all lie dead. The text says that it's going to take 7 months for full-time crews to go and pick up these armies that are devastated. For the record, I want you to listen to how Ezekiel describes it, okay? This is pretty cool, and I appreciate you, Don, showing this to me. Ezekiel 39:14, they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury the bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Listen, at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bones, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamangog. The World Health Organization has an employee packet on how to handle dead bodies in a disaster. And on page 38, it reads this. It is useful to place flags or stakes and paint signs or use other markings or reference points when there are no fixed objects to give adequate orientation. This is when there are mass graves of bodies on the ground and they have to go out. This says there will be regularly, constantly employed people that will go out looking for remains and put flags up next to them until they're all finally found and taken care of. And our modern disaster book from the World Health Organization tells them to do exactly what's described in Ezekiel, to go search for the bodies and put the marker up until they can come back and take care of the remains. It's pretty scary that they read exactly. Ezekiel described the pages, page 38 out of the World Health Organization disaster manual. Pretty wild. Anyway, the result of this warfare and this devastation seems to play a big part in the next two seals. And listen to why. And I want you to think about what it would be like to be living through this. So far, what's happened is a war has happened in the Middle East that we may or may not have been a part of. And there's been catastrophic events that we have seen, some of which cannot be explained. We've seen it on the news, and it's crazy over there. And there's probably been a limited nuclear exchange. And by the way, while all this is happening, those two crazy prophets in Jerusalem, ever since they showed up, we've had a drought. And we're probably at this point in a water shortage, and everything is being rationed. How many remember when we had bad water a couple of years ago, about 3 years ago? And how crazy dumb it got here with just, and you could drive 20 miles out of town and get water, right? But how dumb were people acting? What's it going to be like when it's becoming a world issue to get fresh water? So it's already a hassle. And now this war has occurred. And then comes the black horse, the third seal. Listen to this one. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So what this third rider brings is extreme famine and a hoarding of food because there is famine. Okay? That's what this horse is describing. And who did he come right behind? The horse that represented war. Right? Okay. Now, so in the midst of an already constant drought, and these two prophets, comes extreme famine and hoarding. Now I'm going to read to you the fourth horse, and then we're going to put them all together. Okay? You had the fake peace. Then the war came on the fake peace, right? Then after that came a great famine, obviously connected, and it will actually say it in just a moment. And then after the famine comes the fourth horse, the pale horse. Revelation 6, 7. You listen, say amen.
Amen.
All right. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over, listen to this, a fourth of the earth to kill with what? Sword, with hunger, with death, and that can be translated disease, and by the beasts of the earth. Now the word there, death and Hades followed, it's a Greek word, hadas, and it means grave, temporary holding place until the end of time. Now listen, it says that death and Hades follows, and the death and Hades, up to one-fourth of the earth, is going to die. How? Through, it says it, war. And in that war comes hunger and pestilence and disease. So all of the horsemen are connected. Do you see it? That's a very easy thing to see. Fake peace, then comes war, then the war brings pestilence and hunger, followed with death of a quarter of the world. Now, listen to this. This is where it just gets amazing. War, hunger, and disease from this limited war kill almost 2 billion people. Okay? Now, here's the thing that you got to wonder. This war was localized. It was in the mountains of Israel. It was a limited exchange in the Middle East. It didn't involve the entire world. How did 2 billion people die in a limited exchange on the mountains of Israel in the Middle East? Well, this is so awesome. Did a lot of study on this, and I want you to listen to a paper that was given out. It's from the International Physicians for the Prevention of Nuclear War. Now listen to where this was written. It's a big deal. It was given during a preparatory committee of 2010 Non-Proliferation Treaty Review Conference in Geneva, Switzerland, a couple of years ago. The world's physicians got together and they said, this is what is going to happen even in a limited exchange. We've studied it with computer models. This is what we are looking at. And they used it at this convention to try and say, you've got to do something about nuclear power. That's what this was all about. But this is the world's greatest physicians that got together and studied this. And I want you to listen to what they say about a very small nuclear exchange between countries in our time. Okay? First, I want you to listen to what it says about famine in a limited nuclear exchange and why this limited nuclear exchange exactly follows what prophecy says. Until recently, quoting now, until recently, however, there was an unexamined assumption that a smaller regional nuclear war, while it could cause unacceptable millions of casualties and unprecedented local devastation, would not produce ecological effects at a global level. Those assumptions have been proven false in new research studies conducted by climate scientists. The sudden climate changes predicted by these studies would have a significant impact on what, class? Agricultural production. Large quantities of food might also need to be destroyed, and significant areas of cropland might need to be taken out of production because of radioactive contamination. Even a modest, sudden decline in agricultural production could trigger significant increases in the prices for basic foods, and what results? Hoarding on a global scale, both of which could make food inaccessible to poor people in much of the world. Now listen to this. These aren't Christians, these are world physicians at a conference, okay? Here's what they continue to quote. While it's not possible to estimate the precise extent of the global famine that would follow a regional nuclear exchange, it seems reasonable to fear a total global death toll in the range of 1 billion from starvation alone. So they said a limited nuclear exchange, because of what it would do to the agriculture, to the land, and to the climate, would tip a very, very delicate system, and the results would be up to a billion people that would starve within a few years. Now, listen as the report continues on what it would do in disease if there was a limited regional nuclear exchange, as explained in Ezekiel 38. Famine on this scale would also lead to what? Major epidemics of infectious diseases. The vast megacities of developing world, crowded and often lacking adequate sanitation in the best of times, would almost certainly see major outbreaks of infectious disease and illness such as plagues, which have not been prevalent in recent years, might again become major health threats. So what did Ezekiel say? That they would die by the sword, they would die by famine, and they would die by disease. Okay, when these physicians said that a limited nuclear exchange would occur, what did they say that the world would die by? Famine and disease. Explained exactly. And then when they talk about a third of the earth, a quarter of the earth being destroyed in this limited exchange, it doesn't make sense. And it wouldn't have made sense to the person that wrote that, Ezekiel. It wouldn't have made sense. But then you stop and you read exactly what these physicians said would happen to the world's ecosystem. And they say a billion would die just in starvation alone, not talking about the plagues. Does the picture fit? You tell me. Absolutely. All right, so we're going to go from there. It's an exact description of what these four riders of the apocalypse bring, and it should freak you out to see how this story fits together. People, I'm telling you, when you read these things and you understand 2,500 years ago, suppose I told you to sit down and write about something that's going to happen in 2,500 years, and I want you to explain what their combat situations would be like, what countries would be where, what countries would be allied with who, what countries would disappear and reappear at exactly that time, and get it all right 2,500 years from now. How many people could do it? Ezekiel had one shot, and it went in the good book, and did it come true? Yes. And now, you sit here, and you hear it, and you've got that book, and you can read it, and you see how it fits together, and you can walk out that door and still do your own thing like God's not real. You choose to do so. Because we're living at a history, a time in history where we can look back and see things. We don't have one stinking excuse not to realize prophecy is real. We should be amazed. We should be thanking God every day we live where we do that we can look at these things and see, oh my gosh, look at the beauty of your word, how it's coming true. All right, so here's where we are. Got a lot of loved ones that are gone. We missed the rapture. We're not going to see them again. We finally realize, oh my gosh, there was something to this. There's a major water shortage, and you know how crazy that makes people. There's a major war in the Middle East, which just brought on a limited nuclear exchange. Now, listen to me. At this point in the game, and we're only in up to our knee deep, there's going to be localized fighting and rioting and hoarding. Because there is no food and there is no water and the financial market is nuts. So low water, low food, rioting, social upheaval are going to cause all kinds of unsanitary conditions where people are eating stuff they shouldn't eat and drinking stuff they shouldn't drink. And the rioting and the fighting and the craziness has destroyed the infrastructure of our cities. So you're not going to have sanitary anything. And remember this. Remember, all the true Christians left, right? They're gone. So now you've got a bunch of bloodthirsty people. They don't care. They don't, and they're not disbelieving there's a God. They know there's a God, and they're angry at God because that bigoted God that judged me in the first place, now he took all of his beloveds home, and he's doing this to me. So they hate God at this point. Do you understand the mentality? And I'm not guessing that, because in just a couple of years, the whole world will join the Antichrist, take his mark, and turn their guns on God, thinking they can kick his hiney. They know he's real. They're mad at him. So they're going through hell on earth. The Christians are gone. And if you just happen to be somebody who chooses to believe in Christ and try to live for him, and it's already rioting and hoarding in the street, and I'm just looking for a reason to take you out and get what you've got, and you just happen to be a Christian, one that I can blame this on because your God did this to me, how long do you think you're going to last? That's a real question. This is the real case scenario of what it's going to be like after the rapture. That is not any kind of exaggeration. You are going to be America's most wanted. And this is long before the Antichrist says, take my mark or die. It hasn't gotten to a point where you're legally being hunted. It's that all of society blames God for doing this to them. and you want to follow him? It'd be real easy to take you out in the middle of the riots, right? Okay. So, among this crowd, there's going to be countless millions who are mad at God, and there will be countless millions who immediately know what happened, just like the ones that hate God, but they're saying, oh, I don't want to hate God. I'll do whatever it takes. I was wrong. And they're trying to hold on in the midst of all this. Now, the reason I know that a lot of these converts are going to be hated and killed in the street, even though the time has not come for legal persecution, is because of the next seal that opens up. Okay? I'm not exaggerating this to make it sound terrible and scare you so you won't miss the rapture. This is exactly what the Bible's saying, and you can tell by the next seal that's going to be broken. The fifth seal is about to be broken. You ready? If you're ready, say amen. All right. The writers of the apocalypse are past. Okay? Now you open the fifth seal. Revelation 6, 9, 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, there's going to be two appearances of martyred saints. This first one seems to be from people that lived before the tribulation. And they're being given their robes of white, and they've been through their judgment, their bema seat, and they're with God. And since they're martyrs, they have a special place under God's altar. They're serving him in a special way. But here's what they're saying. They're seeing hell break loose on earth, and they're seeing their Christian brothers and sisters, the new converts, being persecuted the way I'm telling you right now, right? All of them, this is a group of people that were martyred for Christ, and they all, it's like, they're like, okay, guys, come on, let's go talk to them together, right? And they all go to the throne, and they're like, Lord, how long? Why don't you just mop them up? Because they're mad. They see their fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, being terribly martyred the way they were. And it infuriates them, and they want justice, and they're saying, God, do something. And he's saying, I know. Hold on a little bit longer, guys. Just hold on. I know it hurts. I've been dealing with this all this time. Hold on a little longer, because some more people are still going to accept us. There'll still be more to join you. So if you'll hold on a little longer, we still have more we can save. That's what he tells them, okay? Now, so seal 5, when it opens, is the Christian martyrs in heaven. They go to God and they say, we don't want to even see this anymore. Just make it happen. It's a request for vengeance by the martyrs. Then comes seal 6. Proclamation of wrath. Revelation 6:12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. Now, I'm going to stop before we read this. Look at me for a second. Here's what happens. God has been allowing things to happen. You know, it's supposed to be like birth pangs. It gets worse and worse and closer and more dreadful. Okay, things are getting worse and worse and worse, and the world is just turning more and more harsh against God, and God knows it. And he comes to this point where even the saints are screaming, just do it, Lord. Get it over with and mop them up. The request on the fifth seal. The sixth seal, God makes a physical proclamation. In other words, he pops the cork out of the bathtub. It's coming now, right? He says, this is my physical proclamation. I'm turning the heat up to show you that the time has come. I'm kicking hiney and taking names now. I'm not even dabbling with you anymore. This is what the sixth seal does, all right? I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop in late figs. That sounds like meteorites to me. When it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And that sounds like the black nuclear winter rolling in when you don't even see the sky anymore. It just rolls away. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, listen to this, listen closely to this. Got it? The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face, listen, of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, so God unleashes. He said, it is done. I'm rolling my sleeves up. Let me ask you a question. If this was a world where the Antichrist tried to sell a lie to say, oh, aliens must have come and picked up your beloveds, would people that have not chosen to follow Christ, would they run to the mountains and say, let the mountains fall on us to protect us from him, that God and his vengeance, we can't stand against him? And even then, what are they doing? They're spitting at him. Even then, they want nothing to do with him. They know he's real, but they don't deny that he's real. They go and hide and they say, just end it. Just kill us. We can't stand against you, but they won't choose him. That's why I do not believe you're going to walk through the tribulation with a moment of doubt. You're either going to stand against God or you're going to choose God and have to suffer persecution. You're not going to run around wondering what happened to your beloved. And that's another verse that proves it. Those that have totally turned against him still give glory to him by saying, just kill us. Just get it over with, oh great God. Who can stand against you? Very positive proof that they know, they acknowledge God. So the first four seals brought the world to its knees. And in that moment, a lot of the world was left behind and thought, well, we got rid of God. We got rid of these Christians. We can finally have peace now that we don't have these bigots in the way. And this world ruler stands up as soon as all the troublemakers are out of the way and seemingly brings peace for the first time until all hell breaks loose right after. And then after those first four seals brings the world to its knees, the fifth seal is a request for vengeance. And then the sixth seal came and physically proclaims, it is on. All right? The great day of wrath has come. Now listen to this. The world is rocked at this point by massive earthquakes. The sky is already darkened by the limited nuclear exchange, which can last up to 10 years in itself. Now it's joined by all of this smoke and debris from the earthquakes and volcanoes and all the natural disasters that are happening. And it's blacking out the skies. When it says stars are falling from the sky, it could mean nuclear exchange, but at this point, everything seems to be, at this one point, there are times I think it's very clearly nuclear exchange, but at this point, I think it's all God, because he's saying, I'm releasing on you. And if a meteorite hits the earth, it can be like megatons of nuclear power hitting the earth, right? I think at this point, it's God. I think it is maybe meteorites striking the earth. Either way, it's like megaton explosions. It levels mountains. Islands are moved in the sea. And the sky is filled with a combination of the nuclear fallout, winter, and all these natural disasters. So total catastrophe, total financial collapse. People are literally trying to run and hide in the mountains. You don't have good food. You don't have clean water. There's everybody you meet, there's rioting and starving. And we're not even halfway through. And then there's an angelic cry to temporarily break, stop the wrath. The worst of it just comes on like a hot water faucet. And then the angels cry out to God and say, hold, please, just for a moment. And we see Revelation 7, 2 through 4. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is not a cult. This is not Christians in general. This is very specifically 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. They have a very distinct purpose at this point. And God wants them sealed so that they are to be protected from the time to come, because it's going to get even worse. And he doesn't want these 144,000 killed, because there are still a lot of people in tribulation that never did get to hear about Jesus. And these are going to be using a special task. One that I feel like, based on what Scripture infers, is those 144,000 are supposed to evangelize and try and teach and preach and help those that want to turn to Christ during the tribulation, joined by the two prophets. Okay? So they're the special task force, in other words. The reason I believe that is because this is what happens right after that. You read the angels say, please hold on the wrath. We're going to go out. These 144,000, we're going to mark them to save them, because they have a special task coming up in the rest of these events. Okay? And then you read this. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 and 13 through 17. I broke it down. Listen to what happens. This is the second multitude that stands before God. Now, just a few scenes ago, we had the martyrs from times gone past that are already in heaven looking down saying, God, just do it, right? And what does he say? Hold on, because more are coming. This is going to be one of the worst times, and we're going to reach some more. Now, there's a second group that comes before Christ, before God in heaven. Listen to what they say. After these things, I looked, and behold. Now, this is right after the 144,000 are released to do their thing. So they're all over the earth, and they're trying to preach and teach. This looks like, because it's the next verse, the result of those fruits, okay? Behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Boy, I would love to hear that. What would it possibly sound like? You know they mean it. They just got there, and they just came out of this hell, and now they're standing in peace before the Almighty God. All right, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, talking to John, who's writing Revelation, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? It's a redundant question. He's like, I'm getting ready to answer you. Do you know? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out, and this is a perpetual tense, they're still coming out. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountain of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is those that so far, now we're not even halfway there. We have not reached the halfway mark. And there's still a multitude from every tribe and tongue that are already there, and they're still coming. And I really believe this is the fruits of this 144,000 and these two witnesses and the job that they've been doing. And again, I don't believe anybody's living in ignorance of what's going on. They're just choosing sides. But it's going to be really hard for you to choose sides at that point, because if you've had a hard heart all this time and you've turned against everything that when it was easy to live for Christ, how hard is it going to be to choose Christ when all of this is going on and you just about seal your fate the first time you decide? And this progressed. You see where we are now? Where were we at the end of the sermon last week? Some people disappeared, some bad things had happened, but you could still show up at church on Sunday and sit with the other hypocrites that didn't get to make it, right? And just a few scenes later, you're living in a mountain, hiding, praying nobody finds out you're a Christian, wondering how you're going to get through without killing and pillaging. And then, seal 7. After you see this awesome, glorious thunder of all these people that are worshiping God and seeing how awesome and powerful he is, then the seventh and final seal is open. And this is what follows. Total silence. Now remember, the demons haven't been cast out of heaven yet. Every demon, every angel, every saint in heaven is watching this go on. And that seventh seal is broken. And the scroll is about to be unrolled. And all of heaven falls completely silent for over 30 minutes. Countless millions, billions of angels and demons and men, not one of them speaks as the Lamb of God opens the last seal. What would that moment be like? Do you know why? Because what is in that seal, when you pop that last seal, what is in that scroll is unbelievable. It's been coming for years. They can't fathom if it's already this bad and these were just the seals to be broken open for the judgment to be unrolled. What on earth is to come? And that last seal has just been popped and all of heaven just stops and they're holding their breath to see what in the world is going to come out of this scroll. Remember, these events progress like birth pangs. And you see where we already are, right? So how hard is it to understand a scripture such as this one now? Matthew 24, 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It gets real easy to understand that now, doesn't it? This last seal that's opened, when it's opened, seven angels step forward with seven trumpets. And each trumpet is going to sound a part of that wrath to come. Remember this phrase, something terrible to behold. That's what it's all about in the tribulation, right? Something terrible to behold. Okay? Something, S, seals are first. Terrible, T, trumpets are second. Behold, B, bowls of judgment are third. You go from seals to trumpets to bowls, and each time it gets more and more close together, more and more intense, until the bowls of wrath that are poured out in the end are so, it's just nonstop pounding. We'll get to those next week. We're going to stop with this last seal opening, and the silence in the heaven is a beautiful place to stop. But here's what I want you to see. As we close, I want to ask you a question. I really want you to think this through. This might revolutionize the way you see God and the way you see this judgment and the way you see His heart and the way you see your own sin in front of Him. Please listen to this. I really felt like that I needed to end with this. Listen. I'm going to ask you a question in closing. You know the term, I almost don't want to use it anymore because it's become so cliche. I got saved. You hear people say that all the time, right? I got saved. The Lord saved me. Well, that's good. I know what you mean, and it's good. What are you saved from? Most people think, well, I'm saved from that. I'm saved from hell. You're right. You're right. But listen to me. It's not what you're really saved from. Listen. When you get saved, you get saved from God because that's God's wrath and God's anger and God's power. But let me tell you how this plays out. It's so weird. And I was trying to think of a concept that would make it play out. And this is all I could come up with. And as weird as it sounds, it's perfect. And I really want you to listen to this crazy little simple parable. Suppose I have a son. None of my three sons, don't worry. And he's emotionally and mentally, he's hurt and he's messed up. And he goes to a daycare. He takes the daycare over and he says he's going to kill every child in there. All of these sweet little innocent children, right? And I'm the only one that can go in to see him. And I know I can't let him do what he's getting ready to do. And I love my son, right? so I carry something with me. And I go and I talk to my son and I say, what are you doing? You can't do this, because my goal is to save my son. Son, I want you to stop now, whatever it takes. You stop now, you walk out with me, and I'll stand with you, and I will help you, and I won't leave you, and we'll get through this. You got to stop, son. But when it gets to the point that I know my son's not going to stop, there's only one person that can stop him. Who is it? It's me. So I either have to save my son, or he better darn well get somebody to save him from me, because I have to stop him from what he's doing. And I don't want to do it. And he's forcing my hand. And I love him. And I can't stand what I'm getting ready to do. But I'm going to do it because it's right. And I can't let him do what he's getting ready to do. But if he would just surrender, I would be his best friend and I would help him through anything. But if he won't surrender, I will take him. Because I have to. God will not. He is holy. He is all powerful. And he loves everyone. And he will not put up with your sin when you care more about you than anyone around you or him. And all you do is live for you and what you can get. And you don't ever really truly love him or anybody else. It's just like you being in that little romper room. And all you care about is hurting everybody else as long as you get what you want. And God absolutely wants nothing but to make you surrender so he can just love you. But he's a holy God. And you twist his hand, you force his hand, and you make him say, if you don't surrender, if you continue to hurt yourself and others and me, I will have to be the one to take you out. And he hates that thought so bad that he gave everything. Don't you dare condemn him for having to do it, because in order to make sure he didn't have to do it, he gave himself to be in your place, to have his skin torn off his back and be spit on and hated. And even while it was happening, he declared how much he loved you. And he says, I did all of this to make a way for you. If you surrender, you got a free ticket out. But if you don't surrender, I have to take you out. And the minute you surrender, you really got saved from him, because it's his wrath that's going to take you out against his own will. Because that's how much he adores you. It's great that you'd get to miss the wrath of the rapture, but I don't believe in scare tactics. It's great that you get to miss an eternity of condemnation and rejection. But what's better than all of that is that you would surrender to someone that loves you that much. And you would be saved from having to lose him. That is the perfect scene. Do you not see that even when he has to judge you, even when he has to judge the whole world, it's everything he doesn't want. But how many times have you screamed, God, why do you let this happen? He's finally going to give an answer. I won't, not anymore. The only reason he's waited is because if there's one more soul that could possibly be saved, it's worth any cost. And if that means the world has to go on in hell a little longer to save one more soul, it's worth it. And that's what he's waited on when we scream, God, why are you waiting? And there will come a time there will be no more waiting. And against his own heart, he will have to wipe everybody out that won't surrender. Will you be saved from his wrath? Will you surrender to him so that you just have no idea the kind of love that you're missing? And everything we've talked about, and it's only this much, next week, the rest of the tribulation, there are things that are in place that without a doubt, there's absolutely no way we know what some of these things are saying, and they are all set and perfect and ready to happen right now. And if they're ready to happen right now, how close are we to that trump? And when it's over, when the trump sounds and we go home, and I don't really care what you think, because if you don't think the guy's standing behind you with a gun to your head, and he is, your ignorance is bliss, but it doesn't save you. It's coming. And if you could in any way study the proof and the prophecies, you would know. And once the trump sounds, this is what you're stuck in. Even if you get through the mess and you choose Christ, this is what you're stuck in. But the chances are, if you've rejected him now, when you get into that world, you'll continue to reject him. There is nothing in your life that amounts to a hill of beans next to what you were created for by Him and the purpose He puts on you and the value He puts in you. If God will shed His blood because He thinks you're that important and you would choose some of the stupid things in this world over that, you either really don't believe in Him or you are the dumbest person I've ever met. God cares enough about you to give His own life. Think on that, because we really do not have much time. And the bottom line is, it's not just about you even in this. The bottom line is, if it's this close and God gave everything He had to save you, and there's people all around us that don't even know about Christ, it's more than just saving your butt. It's about, why don't you get in the game so you can love on somebody else and try to save a few more people before the time comes and they are left behind. Get beyond what you think of yourself. You need to be busy loving on and telling other people about Christ if we're this close. Being a Christian is one of the hardest things. It takes more to man up and be a Christian than any other lifestyle you can live. Because when you take on the role of a Christian, you step into warfare. And in this day, you step into ridicule and you step into persecution and you're going to step into a hard life. But if you really believe in Christ and you know this is your calling, it is the most awesome, sweet thing to surrender to in the world. Stop wasting everything you were created to be and get ready. Let's stand for prayer.